But ultimately, what we need is men who are holy. And I was talking with this brother from Mumbai yesterday. He's a young man. He was an accountant. And so we spent some time praying. And it was just so encouraging because he was a new Christian. And all he desired was actually to follow holy men. And he said that he wasn't so concerned about finding a church where the pastor alliterated all of his sermons, but he wanted someone who he sensed Christ in. And that is true of all of us. And yet at the same time, we see when Paul lays out the qualifications of these men who are to be overseeing Christ's local church, they should just be holy. Or Paul says they must be above reproach. So we looked at some of these last week. For Paul, a man who above reproach is a one-woman man. His eyes are kept in check, and his heart is for his wife and no other. If this man is, say, single or engaged, he's still a one-woman man. Okay, and so you don't want a guy who's super gifted, and yet he's always roaming around with his eyes. We saw second that he's to be sober-minded, self-controlled, temperate. He's to live wisely. He's to be prudent, to be sensible, not only in his doctrine, but also in his management of his own affairs and his own family. He's to be respectable. I spent a little time on that last week as well. And of course, there will be a little bit of culture in that. But this person should be someone who carries himself in a respectable way, even in his attire. There should be a modesty to that as well. And then we closed last week with hospitality, stranger loving. And that's not just having people in his home, though. Of course it is. And I thought of actually an excellent book. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And it's sort of on the this idea of Christian hospitality as a form of discipleship and evangelism. And I would encourage you to pick that up. But the pastors should be leading in that we should be hospitable in our homes. But everywhere we go, I mentioned when we're, say, picking up our kids, or, you know, I have no boys, but if I took my boys to hockey, hopefully all the other parents would know, hey, this guy's loving and he's warm and he's welcoming. We're like this. Wherever we go, we remember that we're representing Christ. And we're going to get into the last five now. And these are obvious. He should not be a drunkard. And why Paul mentions this? To the leaders in Ephesus, I'm not sure, but it's obvious. Later, he'll say in Ephesians 5 that we're not to be filled with wine, which is in excess or leads to debauchery, but rather to be spirit-filled. And so Paul says they shouldn't be drunkards. Sixthly, they're not to be violent. They're to be gentle. We kind of talk about this debate that I'd watched the night before. And I was so encouraged to see these brothers, as they were engaging with atheists, they weren't fighting them, they were dialoguing with them. Okay, and so we don't want to be violent, we want to be men who are gentle. And this isn't just physical violence, right? I'm not talking about, oh, you come into my office and you disagree with me, and I pop you in the face. Okay, that's obvious, but even gentle in how one disagrees. Can I disagree agreeably with somebody? I hope so. I couldn't help but think of 2 Timothy 2, where Paul says to Timothy, the Lord's servant, he must not be quarrelsome. He must be gentle. He must be able to correct his opponents wisely and lovingly, because God might actually grant that person repentance. So Timothy, I've given you the truth, but don't go around bludgeoning people with it. Be a very good doctor. Right? Yeah, I don't want to go into the doctor. He's got a good sharp scalpel, but he's just wielding it around like that. It's like, no, thank you. Okay? What you've got will cut me open, but I want you to be gentle with that. Right? I want you to wield that thing. And we should wield the truth that way. I'm going to say gentle. I don't mean apologetically or, you know, kind of softly or sorry about this, but it's the truth. But some of us in the Reformed community, especially, need this reminder, and the pastors especially. And I was listening to a guy at the conference, and I remember Alistair Begg saying, sometimes you see your faults most clearly in others. And this guy meant well, but I just was reminded, sometimes I can appear very intense in the pulpit. I was like, Ryan, pray that you don't look angry in the pulpit. Even though I don't want people to think, man, this guy's not very gentle. I come to church hurting already, and this guy, he's got a spiritual baseball bat, and he's swinging it. Not to be quarrelsome. We're not to go looking for fights. I think of 1 Timothy 6. I think where he says avoid some of these things, these irreverent things. He says he actually in 1 Timothy, you know, these endless genealogies, don't get tangled up in them. He says it in Titus 3, you know, where there's these heresies, these heretics. He says, warn them once, warn them twice. After that, have nothing to do. Don't spend your ministry arguing with people, right? Give them the truth. Show yourself a workman who needs not to be ashamed, right? Be one who cuts or divides the word properly. And there's a place for rebuke and reprove, right? He says that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says it to Titus at the very end of Titus 1, right? Let no one disregard you. Yes, go around correcting and admonishing, rebuking if necessary, but teach, but don't be quarrelsome, okay? And I've seen that, and I perhaps was guilty of it as a young man. Next, if you're following in the notes, I'm on page 8. He must not be a lover of money, okay? And if you don't have the notes, this is right out of 1 Timothy 3 is my primary text, and then we'll be boring from Titus 1, from 1 Peter 5, and then some other areas, maybe 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13. But primarily, we're looking at 1 Peter 3. When Paul says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, that it's the church of the living God, that we're the guardians of this gospel, and that God has put these stewards in now to manage his household, these elders and deacons. 1 Timothy 3, if you forget all of these, remember 1 Timothy 3, because you can just find them. Right? I'm not making these up, I promise you. You can find these in 1 Timothy 3. I'm not trying to be novel, and I'm not trying to be quarrelsome, but we're not to be lovers of money. And so that can be a real problem. And I said last week, when you see a lot of these pastoral figures fall, they usually fall in one of three areas. Love of sex, love of money, or love of power. Those just, not always, but it seems to be one of those three heads. And sometimes you think, what? Why would a guy get into it for the money? There are a lot of pastors who love money, and you don't need a lot of it to love it. Sometimes it's actually the poor people who love it the most. So you go to Proverbs 30, and there's this great desire. There's two things, please, two things give to me. And I don't want to be overly rich, and I don't want to be overly poor. Because if I'm overly rich, I can think that I'm a self-made man, and I can say, who is God? But at the same time, I'll be tempted to steal if I'm poor, and I can so blaspheme my God. And so, do understand, just because pastors, especially in Baptist churches, we're not known for doling out the cash, doesn't matter how much he makes. He doesn't say must not be rich or must not be poor. He says must not be a lover of money. Because pastors can be tempted to preach in accordance with who's in the pew. And sometimes what I would call power brokers in the church, the big givers. And they can sometimes control. And there's the really horrific joke, which I'm going to repeat. Why, I don't know. I'm very tired, and so I have no discernment. You know, they'll say the husband's the head and the wife is the neck. I hate that. I hate that. I hate that. Right? They say the wife controls the head. But the church can sometimes be that. You can have people who are not maybe pastors, or they're maybe not deacons, but they're big givers, and everyone knows they're big givers. And so that person is doing something wrong. If that pastor loves money, you'll be tempted to compromise and not rebuke that person. I think of Demas. Now, I'm not saying that Demas necessarily was a money lover. However, Paul said that he's in love with the world. And if you're familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan would have said Demas was tempted by the love of money. So, your pastors should not be lovers of money. And as I said last week, pray these for yourself, and as it's Pastoral Appreciation Month, please pray these for us. But you know what? Appreciate us next month and pray these for us too. Because I might not love money now, but what if something happens? Or it's just amazing how as you get older, temptations that you thought you were so immune to can happen. I remember hearing John Piper. Now, this has nothing to do with loving money. But he was with an old gentleman, and they were praying, and John said to the old pastor, "How can I pray for you?" He said, pray for my eyes. And Piper was a young pastor. He said, "What? This guy's like in his 60s. And he says, 60-year-olds can be perverts too. I used to think as a young man, this is me maybe disclosing more than I should, I thought, oh, you know, it's just when you're 20 and you're just, I'm 41. I have to watch my eyes more than I did probably when I was 20. So don't think because pastor's into, you know, midlife crisis. I heard this yesterday, manopause. Don't think, you know, because I'm older, maybe I'm less quarrelsome, right? Oh, young guys. Yeah, Paul says that to Timothy, you know, the youthful lusts. And that's not just with the eyes, you know, young guys love to brawl. Well, sometimes old guys do too. So as we're working through these, pray these for myself and for Nathan and for Marvin, for young men. Pray these for yourself too, though. Because we remember what Carson said is that the elders are to do extraordinarily well what all Christians are to do ordinarily well. Okay? And so if you love money, pray about that for yourself, but also pray that your pastors wouldn't fall into that trap. That was what was happening in Ephesus. These guys who would worm their ways in and they would defraud women of money and other things. Jay, he must manage his household well. Paul spends two verses on this. If you look in 1 Timothy 3, he nails everything. It's bang, 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 bang. And then he gets to verse 4 and he slows it down. He must manage his own household well. There's that word oikos. Remember, the church is an oikos. It's the household of faith. It's the house of the living God. And so this one, even though it's last on the list, don't think it's least important. Actually, I would put that towards the top of the list. If there's a brother whose house is in just total chaos and disarray, if he can't manage that house, he shouldn't be managing God's house. That doesn't mean he's not a Christian. But Paul spends a little more ink here, or at least he's speaking a little more to this in 1 Timothy 3. He must manage. Okay, so we have the must be above reproach, and then he repeats it for emphasis. He must manage his own household good or well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And that's why I said last week that most pastors will be married men with children. Most. But Paul's just assuming that. This is a generalization, but your pastor must manage his own household. And I've read Dangerous Calling by Paul David Tripp, and I'm a human being. Really pray that the Case household would be managed well. Because if it's not, doesn't matter how fancy my notes are, how much Greek I have in the footnotes, doesn't matter how well I can alliterate on the fly, I'm not qualified.
What would be some sub-points to the application of managing the household well? I mean, it talks about children, but I mean, what are some other things we're considering and keeping an eye out for?
Sure. So I always have Ephesus in my mind. So Paul's writing to Timothy, right? You remember the very beginning. He says, "I'm not in Ephesus. Stay there, Timothy, until I come back," and how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of faith. And so that's a very good question. And so in Ephesus, it talks about how men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, of course, that's true for everyone. But remember, Carson says extraordinarily well. Is this man sacrificial towards his wife? Because, and so this is a danger. Pastors can love their work and make it an idol. Yeah, guys who study the Bible all day, or girls, right? Like, trust me, our hearts, Calvin was dead on. Our hearts are idol factories. And hearts can take good things and make them ultimate things, or can take good things and make them God things. And so pastors or elders, they can be so busy about visiting the sick and their kids are sick at home. Or they can, you know, and this is the danger, that pastors, they can so busy be counseling others, and their wife's like losing it at home, right? And so read Dangerous Calling, and it'll like, oh, I'm going to pray for my pastor. I'm going to pray for myself. I'm going to pray for him. He has horror story after horror story after horror story. I was actually talking with this young fellow from Mumbai, and, you know, the necessity of godliness. And, you know, there was this one pastor that he was, you know, home run, top of the class in seminary, you know, and that's always the danger of bringing somebody in that you don't know. It's always better to build up from within. That's my understanding of where your pastor should come from. I'm not saying, you know, you've sinned. I came from Toronto by the grace of God. I don't think I'm a wolf, but I would never do that again. I would say the next pastors of this church hopefully will come from within the church. I don't want to get legalistic on that, but there you can see, does this guy love his wife? How is he with kids? How is he with his kids? Right, a guy sounds great on a phone, and a resume is awesome, but does he... And you can tell, right? But does he love... So he does mention the kids, but he's a one-woman man already, right? And so already his heart is for his wife and no other. And that's why I said last week, when I'm reading Proverbs 5, oh, God, may Christina's face be there, right? That the woman of Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 is my wife. Not the bad woman, but the good woman, the wife of my youth. Okay, so maybe you guys can help me through this. So I'm thinking, first of all, managing the household well. And manage doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, you're pointing, okay, you know, okay, you're on dishes, wife, and kid, you're giving me a pedicure, and you're making supper. That's not what I mean, right? He's managing well. And so the first thing is he loves his wife and he loves his children. Help me out here, though. I've been monologuing too long.
To love either one, to love your wife is to show what you said, exemplary way of helping, encouraging her, just being there for her. Children, it's disciplining, raising up so that they adhere to you, or they listen to you, they obey you. Just the household is not chaotic; it's more of a smooth running, you know, that sort of thing. Not perfect by any means, trust me, it's not perfect. But there should be that working towards that type of thing.
You know? I'm glad you mentioned that not perfect, because our house could be very chaotic at times.
Yeah, but we've had it in the past where we ran into trouble with a pastor who got in trouble because his son was grown up and all the rest. But it was just, they take it totally out of context, this verse. So, yeah, it's just a matter of, yeah, it's not, they're not perpetually sinning, they're not doing things wrong, but you're in control. You're the one mm-hmm. who leads the house, and so when they go there, they'll recognize that the pastor's in control of his house. Like, he knows what's going on. He knows how to work with his kids and his wife and help them all to get where they need to go as well, teaching as well.
Yeah, he's shepherding his house well, and the extension of that is shepherding the church. So you start in the house, and basically those principles should be, in a sense, replicated. Is he teaching his wife? Is he teaching his children? Right? There's not to be some kind of like disconnect between the house of the pastor. And this is for all of us, of course. We should all be aspiring to this. Young men, you know, be reading the Bible after meals. Well, I don't have a wife. I don't have kids. Trust me. You don't got those habits before you get married? I'll tell you, life gets far more chaotic afterwards. Those habits need to be made before you get married. Before, say you don't have kids yet, you better be this kind of legalistic. I strongly encourage you to be reading the Word of God after meals, getting used to family devotions. Does it say you need to have family devotions in the Bible? It doesn't command it, but I would think implicitly this is part of shepherding. You're feeding your wife, you're feeding your kids, you're reading with your wife, you know, you're praying with your wife, you're teaching your kids. I was convicted again, I need to get back to catechizing my kids. I kind of have strayed off of that. Right? We're not doing it in the church anymore, and so I don't have to worry about showing my kids off. No, Ryan, train your kids up. Yes, we read our family devotions, but Ryan, get back into catechizing them. Okay, so that's what a shepherd does, is he feeds and he protects. Right, and I, as I'm managing my household, I protect my kids too, because children, they're just, well, Proverbs says, folly's bound up in their hearts, and the rod of discipline drives it far from them. Proverbs are very good if you want to be, well, you have to obey them, but if you want to understand how to be a good parent, right, understanding my kids, not exasperating them, right, we can go to Ephesians 6, and fathers, yes, love your wives, but also parents, but fathers especially, Paul says, this is how you are to be with your children. Colossians says, don't drive them to despair. Exasperate them. Don't be nitpicking at them. Okay, and so I would say, Cliff, and you can add to it, but I would say all of these things that we think he should be doing in the church, he needs to first be doing in the home. Like, really? So Paul doesn't get into it, but he just says, manage your own household well. And I would think all these things, like, am I respectable in my house? Am I violent in my house? I'm not violent with the people. I'm really gentle in the pulpit, but I, like, drop, like, screams in my house at my kids. Whoa, something's wrong. Okay. Other helpful things, you know, not just for pastors, but how can we, as especially husbands and dads, manage our households well?
The weekend, Willow and I did, we kind of wrote out some things, and the main question was, what are your expectations? We're talking about parenting, what are your expectations of me as a parent? And I thought it was useful in a sense that, she had said, my expectation is for you to be, leading in family worship and all these things, which, is good. And then, on the flip side, mine was, I'm gone a lot. I expect you to be raised, reading the word to my children and catechism. But I just felt it was really useful, not to be like, you're not doing this, but just to be reminded and encouraged and to dialogue with these things, submitting to one another unto the Lord. And I hopefully that makes sense, but it was useful to actually discuss and write down and then look the person in the eye and say, what are the expectations? It's almost like you're accountable now, and it was very helpful for me, even as a father and a husband, to be able to say,
Mm-hmm.
So that could be useful for those that are wondering.
Sure. That was, thank you, brother. But as you're praying for yourself and as praying for your pastors, pray that we'd manage our households well. It's huge. I would almost add a fourth, maybe, to the category I had, love of money, love of power, love of sex, maybe lack of discipline. I'm talking about spanking and stuff, but just in the household and stuff like that. Okay, so Paul says there needs to be a congruity between houses. And then he goes on to say, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And I always just have in my mind, I'm not going to mention who, and it's not anyone here, it's from another church, and the person would never listen to this anyways, but he was just like always, just a really strong-willed person, and he just always boasted in disciplining his kids, but I thought he shamed them in how he did so, yes, his kids, has anyone ever seen The Sound of Music? It was like one of my prerequisites for marriage. Christine, I'm very uncouth, and so she got me watching these classics. And I think his name's Georg, George. And he had this little whistle. And does anyone see? Am I? Okay, good. And he has this, it's like a dog whistle, right? And then the kids come marching in. That's not necessarily managing your own household well, right? Those kids might cower in fear. Yes, they're to be submissive. You know what? So I'm reading Brainerd, and I'm almost done. And he said when he was preaching to the Indians, he said, it's amazing that as I preached the love of God, that seemed to just wreck them. Now, he didn't use the word wrecked. He said melted is his favorite word. It melted them more than the harsh beatings of the law. Now, of course, there's law, and there's warning and severity. I get it. But I know for Ryan Case, what usually melts me into submission? It's the patience of God. Romans 2:4. It's realizing God's amazing love for me in Christ. And it's just as true for parents. Right? You can be, everything's like, everything's perfectly square now. The T is perfectly crossed and the I, it's not just an ugly dot, it's a perfect dot. And those kids, they yes ma'am and yes pa. And they're submissive, but is it here? Like, is there dignity? And I find, maybe I'm a little bit simplistic, but Augustine said love and you can do no wrong. And so how do you manage your household well? Love Christ, and then love your bride, and love your kids. Now, I know that's very generic. The lists are helpful, Cliff, but those lists, I think, are just really unpacking that. How do I show Willow I love her and the kids? I lead in family devotions because I realize how precious the Word of God is for them, and they need it for life and godliness. Okay, so be very careful of saying, all these kids, but Does he play with his kids? Does he laugh with his kids? Do they submit out of love? Hopefully. Okay. Four, here's the warning. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he shepherd? How will he care for God's church? Okay. So those are the ones I've sort of extracted out of 1 Timothy 3. I could talk about more, but I do think, yes.
Sorry, can I?
No, no, absolutely.
Is that submissive, the same submissive that Paul uses like for wives towards their husbands? Is it the same?
The one day I don't bring my New Testament. Can I get back to you on that? And I can't off the top of my head. I don't know.
What verse are you thinking?
Verse 4. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Yeah, I don't know if that's hupotasso or not. It might be. That's a very good question.
So just thinking, like, when he talks about that, he talks about, like, even a mutual submission, right? And how the husband is, yeah, you submit to him out of joy because he's a worthy leader, right?
Amen.
I'm just thinking that concept applied to children creates, it preserves their dignity, in a sense, like you were saying.
And it's a glad, willing submission. Like,
hupotage.
Hupotage? Okay, so, yeah, that would be, it's not the verb, it's the noun, but it would be, so hupa means to come under, and then tage would be, yeah, so to come under,
okay.
But it's a good word. Submission is a bad word in our culture, but the Bible makes it a good word. It should be, like a joyful, loving, coming under the management of, right? And if you've got a good boss, you love going to work. If you've got a bad boss, you'll submit, right? I remember your dad would always tell this as a teacher, Nathan. He said, they'd have these little Dutch ruffians in class, and they'd tell them to stand up as they recite their things. And he'd say, oh, on the outside I standeth, but on the inside I sitteth. Okay, so there's an outward submissiveness, but it's not an inward submission. And so, yeah, you know, sometimes pastors can be very hard, like personality-wise, usually, I was thinking about this yesterday, pastors often are very strong personalities. But we have to watch that, because those strong personalities can sometimes be domineering, right? And coming home and I'm like, you know, I've got my little whistle, and the kids, yeah, they're all at the table eating, but they're shaking because they're scared daddy's going to, like, pick something apart. And it's not the steak he's eating. Well, he will pick that apart too. So thank you for that, Justine. It's this submissiveness that flows out of a love for their dad. Right. Of course, you're not their best friend. You're still their dad. You should still be friends with your kids. Right? Christians, what's this friend language? You're not their friend. Yeah, you are over them. Yes, you are. But this is a relationship. Jesus is my Lord, but he's also my friend. And I say that reverently. Okay. So thank you for that, Justine. Any other questions before I move on quick about management of household, you know, as elders? See, I get, yes.
I would say that for me as well, because I tend to be wanting to be domineering at times with my children, but it's the concept of that God has given us, he's provided these children for us to care for. Mm-hmm. They're his children first, or his creation first, and we're just stewards of them as parents.
Yeah.
And because in the coming kingdom, they're not going to be our children forever, like in some other systems that think that we are going to be co-equal as children if they're saved to the Father. So in this term, we're just given the responsibility of of introducing them to the Lord and teaching his ways. And yeah, it's a unique relationship that he's fostered, but they're equal to us in words to God.
Yeah, and we're stewards, and that's, Paul loves that word. Trust me, when you get the updated notes, I have some fat footnotes in there just breaking down this word oikonomia. You know, it's this word of being a manager of a house. We're entrusted with certain things, and so pastors are entrusted, as it were, with authority over God's house. But the same is true of all fathers, and so in a very real sense, we're stewards. And what would you do with the most valuable thing? Like, and really, that's your wife and kids. Are you a good steward? Are you going to love it? You know, I found myself, for some reason last week, looking at guitars. And I was like, oh, daydreaming and stuff. And just, and then I imagine I'd have to keep that thing locked up so my kids didn't scratch it and stuff like that. Like, you know, it, but in a very real sense, like, how would I manage what is most precious to me? Right? I'll love it. I'll care for it. This is, again, sort of Ephesians 5 language. No man ever hated his own body. He loves what's dear to him. And so the pastor should love the church that's dear to him. But even before that, he needs to love the household he's first called to. I'm a pastor second. If you look at my Twitter account, I think it's, I'm like as useless on Twitter as I'm on Facebook, but I think it says something like this, you know, Ryan Case, and it's like Christian or Christ follower, husband, father, pastor. That's a good order. It should never be Ryan Case, pastor, guitar virtuoso, coffee snob, father. No, I'm a Christian first, then I'm a husband, then I'm a father, then I'm a pastor, right? And part of, so this would go back to Cliff, how do you keep your kids submissive? I need to love my wife. You've heard it, it's a cliche, but like, if I love my wife properly, then I'm loving my kids, right? So never place your kids above your wife. That's not good, right? There's no deacons here, so I was going to say a deacon joke, but I won't. There's deacons' wives here, though. No, I'll tell Matt face to face. No, anyways, let's move on to other qualifications. 1 Timothy 3 is not exhaustive. It has the most. Like, if you're like, what was that? What are those 8 passages? No, one is sufficient. And remember, Paul's just giving us a broad picture here, right? We don't want to focus too much on the color. Ooh, I like that blue. Well, yeah, but that blue sort of blends in well with the colors around it. So I think Paul's just painting for us a general picture of a man who is above reproach, you know, and he carries himself and the teaching with dignity. But we have here Titus 1, his children are faithful. So in Timothy, he says they're submissive. Here he says faithful. Now you'll read the ESV and it says whose children are believers. Okay. It's always tough, and I really don't think I'm compromising here. But I have a footnote, and so you'll have your translations that are sort of split down the middle, and some will say whose children are faithful. And then some others will say whose children are believers. Why? Is some compromising? The word to believe and the noun pistis, pistos, can be used both ways. And I've got a really academic, you know, highfalutin footnote in there. And I follow BDEG, and I really think it means faithful. If you disagree, then I guess I can't be an elder because I have 5 daughters, and I don't think all 5 of them say it. Sammy might be. I don't know. She's 3. Right? So I can have her come down the aisle if you want or something like that. But I think it fits better with the context of 1 Timothy 3 is the children are just faithful. They're well ordered. They're managed well. They're not flying off the handle. You know, they're not renowned for being like this. And I don't want to start telling stories, but this is, yeah, who knows? You know, by God's grace, this is where our kids are now. But as my girls become teenagers, if they start, you know, if they have a reputation for not being respectable, or you know what I mean, they're disobedient, they're like talking back, they don't submit, then I need to step down. You know, I need to say something's got to change here. You know, and if they're 18, 19, 20, you have to leave the house, or I have to leave the ministry. And by ministry, that doesn't mean I can't go to church, but it just. Paul says this, right? How do you pray? Pray that your children would be faithful.
So the idea is if they're under your care, mm-hmm. then, yeah. But if they're out of the house, then that does not.
Sure. You know, I've heard some pastors, the kids made professions and they were great at home. The kids move out or go to university and then just everything goes awry, right? Like the wheels come off the bus and they're like atheists. My conviction is that pastor doesn't need to step down because he's been faithful in his house. He's loved them. He's not been perfect, right? Like, we get it. He led devotions. There was discipline. He managed his household. But when that child, as it were, leaves that household, in a very real sense, they're under his authority, but no longer. Just like if we put someone out of a membership here, say you move, in a sense, I'm no longer responsible for you, right? So how you act after you leave Grace Community, that really shouldn't have any bearing on my eldership here. Okay, maybe not the best analogy, but say Alicia, right? Like, she's a sweet girl. and then something happens in her 20s, I don't know. I don't think that I'm disqualified. Yes?
I believe that I may be a visitor, but I believe when that happens as a teenager, to your teenage daughters, that your eldership team steps in and says, Pastor, how can we walk with you through this before you need to come to that position of stepping down?
Sure.
And it's your the responsibility of your leadership team and your faith community to have your back.
Absolutely. Yep. Absolutely. It's a Galatians 6:1 thing. Yeah, we wouldn't jump too quickly to Ryan stepping down.
Like Dr. Charles Stanley of Atlanta, Georgia, his wife divorced him. He went to offer his resignation, and his church community said, Dr. Charles Stanley, absolutely not. We won't accept it. Hmm. He stayed. His church community stepped up around him. I believe there are situations that come up in the body of Christ where the eldership of a local church and the church community steps up beside the pastor and says, we see what you're going through. We know what the word says. We know you. We're not going to let you walk away because we see your life.
And pastors need to be shepherded and not just shepherd, right? So a pastor, how would we deal with, as shepherds, we're visiting and we see a house is just chaotic. You know, we're not like, hey, out of the church. You know, no, how can we come alongside and how can we redeem this situation? How can we instruct? How can we love? How can we, right? So, yeah, good. But as we're praying, let's pray that it would even get there, you know.
Exactly.
So, the children should be faithful. Some of you will think the children need to be believers. Okay, but that's not the situation here, because I don't know if all five of Nathan's kids are converted. I know Marvin's, who are all moved out, but even their son isn't a believer. But would we say that's disqualified Marv? No. See, I've thought about this. Like, we have to remember God's sovereignty in all things. It's not like, you know, Marvin and Deanie were like, just with the three who are lovely Christian girls, heavily involved in the church, married to godly men, training their children up well, right? They're just very good, godly girls. But it's not like, you know, it's like, oh, we're good parents to him, but the one who's not a believer, we must have been a different kind of parent. No, they're the same parents, and we have to, you know, we're not fatalists, but that's just how God worked. And Marvin can't force his son to believe. He can just be a good dad. Not a perfect, we get it. And that's why I think the children need to be faithful inside the house. You know, afterwards, hopefully they will carry it on. But I have here, they must be faithful who do not, and this is the quotation from the NLT, who do not have a reputation of being wild or rebellious. That's, I think, the best translation there is. Like, you know, if you hear, you know, my kids in the house, like they're going to raves and parties on Saturday night. Whoa, you know, like they're known as wild, rebellious kids. Okay, you know, so this is, yeah, let's help Pastor Ryan manage his household well. And it's the leaky faucet, right? It slowly builds. It doesn't just happen overnight. And that's why we're one anothering. That's why when we gather as elders, like we're not just like, okay, you know, first order of business. Like, where are we at? Are we loving our wives? Are we holy men? Are we longing for holiness? Okay, so I would include that as sort of an unpacking of 1 Timothy 3. What does it mean to manage your household well? Well, your children will be faithful. And they will not be known for being riotous or wild or raucous. Okay? Let me just quickly rip through the last of these so we can move in to the last section next week. So, not arrogant. Ooh, pray that for me. Do pray that. Well, pray that for yourself too, but pray that for your pastors. Not arrogant. Not just a doer of good, but a lover of good. And that's a huge theme in Titus, actually. Upright, holy, disciplined. Again, there's some repetition here, right? Self-controlled falls into this. This is, now I know, boring from 1 Peter 5, that I serve willingly, eagerly, and gladly. Like, not under compulsion. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes the foot dragger. Right, girls, go clean your room. You know, and then their ankles turn to jello or something like that. Right, that shouldn't be like, Ryan, preach the word. Oh, really? I have to go visit this person. I have to go encourage them in the Lord. Now, I'm not perfect. There have been times where I've, you know, not always. But as a whole, willingly, eagerly, and gladly serving my family, serving the flock, and even in the world. And lastly, not domineering. And this is Peter, right? But again, this would come into my own household, right? Being a good leader doesn't mean you're domineering, right? This is servant leadership. We have authority, but this authority, Paul says, and he's not a pastor, but as an apostle, which I guess would say for us, even as pastors or as leaders of the house or wherever it is, if you've been given authority, it's not for building yourself up, it's for building others up. That's that word he loves to use in Ephesians. Oikodome, building up a house. Okay, so not domineering. Okay, so next week, we're going to see the necessity of teaching, of knowing doctrine. Cliff prayed for it, but also being able to clearly articulate it. And then sixthly, we'll look at this being recognized and approved by a local church. Okay, so these giftings are important, but they're only one piece of the pie. They're an important piece of the pie, but they're not the only piece of the pie. Okay, so you can look through the notes. I don't have them memorized. I did earlier, and I maybe need to revisit them and meditate on them more. But do understand at least 1 Timothy 3, and then if you can remember others like Titus 1 or 1 Peter 5, those are great. But this is just the overall picture of this elder, of these elders, plural, these men who are above reproach. Okay, I would ask for questions, but it's already 10:20, so I think we'll close here. If you have questions, maybe just ask them next week, and we'll pick up on the notes where we left off. Father, we do want to thank you for the local church. We thank you that it is your means, Lord, of ministering to your people, and Lord, of seeing them built up, and even being a light, this household of faith. And Father, I pray that our church would be Spirit-filled, and I pray for the leadership that we would be Spirit-filled, the elders and the deacons. And Father, would you help us to follow in the footsteps of Christ? Lord, every time I find myself falling short of these high qualifications, it's because I'm not imitating Christ. Father, I ask that you would just guard us. We think of Paul's own words in Romans 12, that we're not to think more highly of ourselves, but to think with sober judgment. And Father, we know that we have all, not just the elders, but we've all fallen short of these high standards. And so we're so grateful for a great high priest whose name is love, for this great high priest who knew that we would fall short and would provide for us a sacrifice to forgive us our sins, but would also provide for us the Holy Spirit to help us walk in a manner worthy of this high calling. Father, would you protect this church from false teaching, from false teachers? And Lord, would you even help us to walk more the way we ought to, that we would conduct ourselves rightly, not just leaders, but everyone in the house. But would you help Marvin and Nathan and myself, Lord, to shepherd the flock that you have entrusted to us? Help us to do so knowing that there is a very strict judgment or an accounting maybe. And Father, help us to do so because we love Christ and we love his bride. Lord, where we fall short, forgive, but also help us, Lord, to not merely put off, but to put on the new man, that we might live as we ought. Father, we love you. Be with us as we transition now into the main service. And we pray that our hearts would be filled with thankfulness. We pray that we would love strangers, love visitors, that we'd be hospitable to guests and to other members we're not as acquainted with. Help us, Lord, to really have the mind of Christ this morning, and help us to praise his great and glorious name. We pray for sinners to be saved and work, Lord, even in our children, not only that they would be faithful, but, Lord, that they might be believers. And so please work in their heart even this morning, we ask, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Amen.